Would you please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55? This church as well has a dear place in our hearts as well. It is a delight for us to be with you again, to see familiar faces and then to see as well some new faces. Thank you for those that have already been willing to introduce yourself to us and to remind me of your name, for those that I should remember but have trouble remembering. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and the chance to visit with you, to open up God's Word together with you. Thank you for the opportunity to sing together to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to do so in English. We're appreciated and encouraged by the opportunities to do that together with you. We're looking forward this evening to have the opportunity to update you on what God has been doing in our lives and what he has been doing through the ministry in Tanzania, East Africa. We're also going to take the opportunity to share with you, for we are eager to do so, the challenges that we're burdened to work together with our Lord and Savior, that he would work through. And we were glad to have you as teammates, as partners in the gospel in this work, and would love to have the opportunity to get to know you better, to know the people that are praying for us better, and to continue to work together to pray with understanding and with dependence upon the Lord as he would lead us. I'm glad to have the opportunity to preach from Isaiah 55. I want to share with you a message that I've been telling everybody I need to be reminded of myself. So I'm trying to pick text to preach from that I need to meditate on and continue to be dependent upon and to consider. This passage as well is also pertinent to us as we consider the challenges in East Africa. This is one piece of truth that we go back to as we're asked some difficult questions, as people are challenged to ask what in the ministry is essential to the work, what it is that we are doing, that we're offering to our community, to the people around us, what can we give up and what can we not give up? What is essential? Another way of putting this is as we're pressed up against a high ground into a difficult place, where do we retreat to so that we have a strong place to stand on? Another way of saying it is we that stand between a just and holy creator God and a fallen and broken world, what is it that we offer the world? For those of us that stand in between God that created everything and a world that is broken, what do we have to offer? I want to turn our hearts and our minds to this passage to compare what we would tend to offer with what God is offering through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, I'll read the first seven verses to begin. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So as God's people, we stand in the gap between God who created the world and the world which is broken and fallen. What is it that we have to offer the broken world that we're living in? What do we put in our storefront window? Or what do we put as our motto or our call sign? Or what is it that we're trying to tell people that we offer through a tagline or a motto or whatever that we might call it? Through our travels, we visited and passed through the state of Minnesota. There was a small town that we passed through. And, you know, many towns, they have on their sign as you're entering the village or the town, some sort of tagline underneath the name of the town, welcome to such and such a town. And then underneath this particular town in Minnesota was the tagline, cows, colleges, and contentment. I suppose if you have the first two, then you have everything you need to be content, is something of the idea. If we were to ask churches in Tanzania, an average church in Tanzania, what it is that they have to offer, what it is that they would advertise to the community that they're in, many churches in Tanzania would say, we have big speakers by which we can broadcast God's word loudly throughout the community. We have a nice big choir that's well-trained and a nicely dressed preacher that has lots of charisma. And that even for some churches, they would offer a little bit of a bonus on the side for those that are coming in to visit, perhaps a little bit of cash or a little bit of food for those that are coming in. Now, if we were to talk to churches in America and ask them the same question, what it is that they offer the community, what it is that they offer the people that are visiting them, they often put, I'm not sure exactly what the churches would say, but I know that on the website, after looking through many church websites, there are some things that they continue to offer on a regular basis. Many churches talk about their facilities, how clean and how wonderful they are, how welcoming they may be. They talk about their children's programs, the nurseries, how well they are staffed, and so forth. They talk about the programs that they have to offer that address topics that everybody's interested in hearing and discussing. They talk about the way in which they make the church and the service is a comfortable place for people to be in, regardless of where they're coming from and what they may be inclined to fit into. I'm not saying that any one of these things is good nor bad or positive or negative, but I do want to set up for you a contrast between what we tend to talk about, what we say that we offer as God's people and as churches, and what God is offering, what he calls his people to remember and what he calls his people to receive and to consider in this passage. So Isaiah is taking on the voice of a vendor, of a street vendor offering at least water, but in this case, he's offering a little bit more than that. As a good vendor, he knows not only his product, but he knows his customer very well. He notices that his customer not only is thirsty and hungry, but they've also been cheated and they've been wronged by those that they have been seeking sustenance from. He says that I know that you've been seeking after things, bread and water and wine and milk. You've been looking for those things and you have not been receiving them. Those that have been selling to you have cheated you. They've swindled you, and I know it, even to the extent that you have lost all of your money and you have nothing left to give. So come to me. Buy without cost. Receive that which you've been searching for and receive it without paying money because I know that you don't have it to give. I know that you have been seeking and looking for bread and you've not been receiving it. You've been laboring for that which satisfies and you have not received it. Come to me and receive it. In this illustration, by taking on the voice of a vendor, he's putting his finger on an issue and a problem that we know all too well, although it's so pervasive that we may even think that it's so routine that we do not acknowledge it. We do not recognize it in our life. But all of us know what it's like to put our hope or our expectation, our desires in something that cannot meet our expectations and our desires and our hopes. All of us know what it's like to be disappointed and to be disappointed sorely. All of us know what it's like to have or to feel like you've turned the corner and you've put the worst behind you. And whatever this thing is that you're hoping for, whatever it is that you're expecting, you know that it's going to be better than what you passed behind you. But inevitably we find that these things that we put our hope in, we put our expectations in, cannot sustain the hope and the expectation that we have. He says, you've been spending money on bread, but you haven't been getting bread. You've been working for food, but you haven't been satisfied. Jesus put his finger on this problem, and he was speaking many times, but one time he put his finger on the problem with the woman at the well, eventually told her that, you know, that there is a water for which you do not have to come again and again. There's a water which satisfied and even wells up unto eternal life. We all, however, know in this world that this is not the case for most of the things that we experience, most of the things that we would hope otherwise hope in or put our expectations in. God, however, offers something better. something that can be found, something that is not broken and fallen like the rest of the world. I think that we all need to admit, and we all recognize this problem in our life probably more frequently than we would like to recognize. Nevertheless, it's there. For me, my confession, over the past couple of years, there's been several things that I've definitely done this repeatedly. There's been a vehicle. There's been a vehicle that I really hope would work and serve us well in, that we've put money and time into, hoping that this vehicle was going to serve us and enable us for ministry and so forth, be able to go get groceries or take people from one place to another, and be just be something I didn't have to worry or stress about. But this was not the case. Time and time again, it broke down, requiring expensive repairs, parts that were not available, that had to be sent for from far away, out of the country. And we take a family vacation, and it breaks down in the process of wanting to come back, and strands us in the middle of nowhere. We fix that same problem again and again. And every time that problem, I think, is fixed, I'm hoping that this is not going to be an issue that we have to worry about again. Inevitably, it fails. The same problem crops up, and we're in the repair shop addressing the same issue in a different way and trying to resolve it. Each time, I'm disappointed. Each time, I'm angry. Each time, I'm thinking that we're using the Lord's money for something that is a waste. It could be better used elsewhere. And I find myself even tempted to be angry at God. Disappointed, thinking that and expecting and hoping that I deserve better. That this could work out so much better in a different way. But on a repeated occasion, it happens against or contrary to what I expect and shatters my hopes and even draws us towards anger. I think that we tend to find ourselves on a roller coaster. We put our hopes and our expectations in something, and inevitably find that they disappoint us, and then we drop. Tempted to be angry and frustrated with this thing that we have hoped in, the thing that we have put expectations in, when we're disappointed. And we can do this again and again and kind of go through this cycle, partly because we have selective memories, right? Partly because we want to ignore the things that are bad and hope in the things that in the small portion of reality that it's good. There's been a cheeseburger that I've been craving for years, so we can't get excellent meat where we're at. There's no fat in it. It's tough. It doesn't taste great, and so there's this cheeseburger that I've had in my mind that I've been looking forward to having for the past 2.5 years while I'm being in Tanzania. It's wonderful. You can get it in about 5 minutes. It's hot and it's greasy and it's thick. It's cooked just right, and of course it comes with a nice side of glorious fries. and it's right there for you. So we get back to the States for this furlough in February, and then I have my opportunity to get my cheeseburger, walk into an establishment that you're all familiar with, and look up, and I see my cheeseburger. It's there on the menu. They've got it pictured for me right there, and I can order it, and it's there for me right there when I want it, just a couple minutes after placing the order. I open this thing up, and then I look at the cheeseburger, and I realize it's nothing like what I imagined. It's certainly nothing like what's on the menu, right? And then to add to this, we've been without greasy food for so long that this cheeseburger didn't sit well with me. And it's at that point that I remember that this is what fast food is always like. Our memories can be selective. We can look and place our expectations in something when we ought to know better. We can be hopeful in something that cannot support or cannot sustain our hope. But we do this because we have selective memories. This is true for the vehicle as well. I want to believe that vehicle served us in more occasions than it actually did. And my wife recognizes the reality that it actually did not serve us in more occasions than it failed us. Just to let you in on some of our family discussions. What God offers and why it is different from what the world offers is that God offers true satisfaction. True, lasting satisfaction. And he calls us to receive it. He calls us to be sustained with what is good in verse 2. Even though people have been wasting away on things that will never meet their needs, will never satisfy them, there is a lie being circulated in Tanzania in which people can have wealth and influence, and this has become a church thing. The churches have adopted this lie and started peddling that lie as well, offering to the community, come to Christ and receive wealth and health. And this is nothing but a lie. But the church is offering what the people are expecting, what the people want to be satisfied with. But in fact, it is nothing but a rotting barn, nothing but a lie, nothing but a facade that has no sustenance, no structure to it. We, on the other hand, in America, although this, you know, that lie did come from America and was imported to Africa, unfortunately, but we in America have made it into a science to make what is not necessary necessary, to make what we do not need into a necessity. We can make it attractive and beautiful and needful just by making it beautiful, just by making it popular. Of course, these things are just the... A car and a cheeseburger and some of these things are just the surface of a greater problem, that greater problem being that we have turned from God and we reject what he has offered and in the process reject the satisfaction that he has called us to. Vehicles and success and relationships are just a symptom of this underlying disease. So some will chase wealth and health, prosperity, and pleasure until God finally judges them for rejecting him. And they will be separated from him forever. But others, I will argue, others will be finally justified in Christ. Through faith in him, they will be justified and forgiven of their sins. But they will never feel at home with him and what he offers. They will never seek the kind of satisfaction that he offers because they will never understand it. They are forgiven, but they are never truly satisfied in the God that created the universe. In Tanzania, we are so frustrated with our cell phone signal at home and many times we just don't use our cell phones at home. We have to walk up the hill or go into town to be able to use our phones because we start a conversation at home and it gets cut off and so forth. So it becomes just a little bit better for us if we would go somewhere else to take a call. And our son, our 3-year-old son, Ian, he's got the picture of the process down. So he's seen us take enough calls and try to make enough calls that he understands what it means to make a phone call at home. And so that even when if he's playing with a cell phone or playing with something that he wants to pretend as a cell phone, he'd walk around the house and he picks up a block that he wants to pretend as a phone. He puts it up to his ear and he goes, "Hello? Hello? Hello?" And he looks at it crossly and then puts it down. Because this is more often than not what our conversations are like. To him, using a cell phone always works this way, and he has no idea to expect anything different. This is what normal is to him. We as Christians ought to know that there is something better, something that can actually satisfy, if we would know to look for it. The problem is we can be so used and accustomed to playing with mud puddles and slums that we have no idea that there's an ocean to be had next door. We have no idea that true satisfaction can be had if we would look for it in the right place. God, however, is not calling us to more of the same thing that we are used to. So if we are going to understand the satisfaction that God offers, we need to understand what he is offering. We need to understand that it looks and is received differently than everything else the world has to offer. So he tells us to listen in verse 2, to give ear, verse 3, and come to him and hear what he has to offer. Consider that this is going to be different. Consider that this is going to be not what you have, not what you're expected or not what you're used to. Our need isn't going to be satisfied easily, so forget problems that can be solved with cleverly written books and 7-step programs and things packaged like a Happy Meal. Forget for the moment that problems can be solved with the pill or short counseling sessions, or advice that comes from a guru, no matter how popular he is. We have, all of us, we have a God-sized problem. And so adopting the idea and thinking that this can come from something that it looks like a seven-step package or a Happy Meal is not going to cut it. So our prophet, our vendor, he is moved to the part of the sales pitch in which he describes what life can be if you heed his call and receive what God is offering. And in verses 3 through 5, he gives us a picture of what this would look like in the end. To receive what God has called and allow him to work out what he has planned and what he has promised. And he, in the process of describing this scene, he gives us a reprisal of the Davidic covenant, some things that he has already told us to do. The key to these verses is noticing that at the center of the fulfillment, the center of what God is promising and what he is offering is God himself. This is why he says in verse 3, come to me. And in verse 5, he says that the nations will come to God's people. They will come to God's people because they will recognize that they are receiving God's blessings in such a way that it is so evidently from God that it can be from no other place. And the nations will come to God's people because they will want to share in the blessing that can only come from God. And they know that it only comes from God and through God's people in this sense and in this place. There will be no doubt in that one day that it will be from God, and God has blessed them in such a way that he provides it, and they will seek that out from them. And so what we need to recognize, what we need and what satisfies, is nothing short of God himself. We need nothing less than God himself. Let that sink in. Not something that he offers, not something that he provides. We need God. We need a relationship with him, and we need to be satisfied in him. There's a subtle turn there that we need to recognize, and it comes up again and again in scriptures if we have eyes to see it. We need the water that wells up to eternal life. We need to take his yoke upon us, for his burden is light. We need to recognize that what we need is not the truth of a cleverly pitched, theologically nuanced statement. What we need is Jesus Christ. What we need is him. And I'm thinking of the scene following Lazarus's death, where Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he asks Martha, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" And she says, "Yes, I do." And Jesus affirms that, but he adds something to that. He says, "It's good that you believe in the resurrection. It's good that you believe that this will be resolved, that you will see Lazarus, that his death will be resolved. This isn't the final state of his condition. That's good, but you need to also recognize in this moment to be satisfied, I am the resurrection and the life." And again, also in John's gospel, our Lord is preparing his disciples for his departure. And he's telling them about the place that he's going to prepare for them. He's going away from them for a time to prepare this place for them. And he tells them that you'll be able to meet me there. You know the way. And his disciples are thinking, how could it be possible that we would know the way? We have no idea where you are going. How could we find you there? He says, you know the way because I am the way and the truth and the life. Know me and you will know the way. So you don't need an instruction manual. You don't need that seven-step plan. What you need first and foremost, above all of this, is you need to know God, and you need to be satisfied in him. Recognize that there's a difference. There's mixed good in all those other things. They may provide help. They may provide assistance. They may provide some measure of benefit. But what we need more than anything else, the only thing that can satisfy at the end of the day, is God himself. And he, knowing him, needs to be the thing that sustains us and satisfies us. So the second difference. So the first is that God offers true satisfaction. The second difference is that what God offers is himself. Nothing else on earth offers that. There is a world full of ideas about what people need and how they can receive it. And we as followers and children of God, shouldn't be pointing others to anything but God himself. So there may be training programs and nice facilities, smartphone apps and seminars and beautifully designed pamphlets. They may be good to some measure in directing people, but at the end of the day, the measure of all of those things, the measure of all of them, is that they must turn people from unrighteousness, turn them to God so that they may be satisfied in him. The measure of what we do and what we offer is this. It ought to lead people to love God more than the world. This is why he says, 6 and 7, just to refresh our memory, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteousness their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Satisfaction begins there. With a turn from unrighteousness to God so that they may be satisfied in him. To receive the pardon that he has offered. To turn to God. To know him that they may love him more than what they turn from. How may we obtain this? And what is the assurance that he has offered us? Already repeated verses 6 and 7 where that begins. Let's continue with verses 8 through 13. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst forth into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. I'd like to ask us to consider, just as a by way of comparison, what would happen if we were in charge of the whole process of salvation from beginning to end. What would happen if we as God's people were in charge of this whole process and we decided who it was that was going to be forgiven and admitted into heaven? What would that look like? How would we advertise? What would the process look like? What would progress look like in this process of salvation? What would it be? How would it appear? If we were to set up the model and administrate it from beginning to end. I imagine that it could look like, just thinking of Americans, I would imagine that the process could look like something like a loyalty program or a frequent flyer or frequent shopper program. This would offer many, many services that we would want, wouldn't it, in the process of being saved. It would offer for us a nice welcome package. It would show us that we are members of something important. We would have instructions so that we would know where to go from being admitted into the program. We would have a t-shirt, of course. It needs a t-shirt. So we can identify those other people that are in the same program, those that are also being saved, you know. So we'd be able to know who else is in the club. And, of course, there would be tiers. You know, you'd start off with the bronze or the clay, maybe, I don't know, the clay level, and you would work your way up to platinum and diamond and whatever. But at each level, you would be given some sort of reward. You'd be given a notice that you'd passed from this level to the next, and you would be given instructions on how to get to the next level after that point. And, of course, we could all customize it. So you'd have a path and requirements. Your requirements would be laid out for you regardless of what kind of walk of life you're in, what age group you're in. You would have, you know, age-friendly pictures and instructions and so forth. And it would all be slick. It would all be great. But the problem, of course, would be that nobody would actually make it. If we were really in charge of salvation, nobody would be forgiven, finally. Nobody would actually make it into heaven. Because there's one difference that none of us have achieved. There's many. one primary, one thing that's going to set this apart is that if we were really in charge of the whole salvation process, nobody would make it because we would refuse to be merciful. We would set the bar so high. I mean, everybody else that's going to make it that far is at least going to have to be as good as we are. And we can always find some way, some little point at which we can nitpick, where we can say that person is not going to make it, that person is not good enough. We would never be merciful. Not like God is. But thank God he delights in being merciful. Thank God he loves to be merciful. He loves to pardon. The third difference between everything else that the world has to offer, every program and every nonprofit group, every successful business, none of them are built on mercy. None of them are built on this foundation. What God offers comes and begins with his mercy, with his pardon. This offer is based on God's mercy. There is nothing like what God offers on earth. He says, it is as far from us, as far from the earth as the heavens are from the earth. No other religion would be like this. No other business model works like this. All other religions work this way. Let's say that all other religions are trying to get to the top of the same mountain where God is. All of them have their own path up the side of the mountain. They're all trying to get to God where he is through their own requirements and directions and strictures and so forth. But Christianity works where God has come down from the top of the mountain to where we are so that he can take us up to the top. There is nothing like that. So he says, seek, call upon him. Let the wicked return to the Lord, and he will have mercy and he will pardon. Everything that we are called to be and to do as God's people is built upon this foundation of forgiveness, and it must be given and it must be offered and transmitted this way. We must acknowledge that forgiveness and reflect that in all of our relationships and all the things that we do as God's people. Let me give you an illustration of how this works out and why this is necessary. There's a friend that has passed through the Bible Institute program in Tanzania with us. He, unfortunately, in the month of January of this year, lost his brother. His brother was attacked and died. As his brother was being asked by the law enforcement officials to collect evidence that would convict a group of people that were involved in a legal fishing operation in Lake Victoria, he went out to go collect this evidence with a number of other people, and they weren't expecting to encounter those people that had put the illegal fishing nets where they were. But they found the people there, and the people that had put those nets there, that had broken the law by doing this, they attacked those that were coming out to collect evidence that would convict them. And in the process of that scuffle, this man, who's innocent, died, lost his life. He was the only one that lost his life in that fight. His brother, our friend, and a believer, this institute graduate, soon after that, stood up before the congregation to give his testimony and to encourage the people in response to the tragedy of that 2 days ago. We were concerned in between those 2 days that not only for his family that are grieving how they would respond, because many of them do not know the Lord, like the man that died. We were also concerned that the community would choose to retaliate against those that had taken this person's life. There's no trust in that justice would be done. There's no trust that the police will pursue those that have committed the crime and then actually act fairly and justly in putting those that are responsible in prison or taking care of them, however the laws would require. So in light of that, in response to that, many people are discussing retaliation, attacking, and starting a cycle of violence. In response, we were praying and hoping that this would not happen and starting discussions with people about working through this. When this man, the older brother of the one that died, stood up in church and gave a testimony about how he had worked through the grieving process himself, how he was sad, how he was discouraged, how he was even angry at the people that had done this, but he said, I do not need to retaliate. I do not need to fight back. because I've been forgiven by God. I have been forgiven by God, and I can offer forgiveness because God has forgiven me. If we refuse to imitate or to reflect that kind of forgiveness in all of our relationships, we will bring in baggage. We will bring in bitterness. We will bring in anger and nitpickiness, however you want to call it, so that our relationships are ruined and cannot be what God has called us to be. All of what we do and all of what we offer begins on this plane. It begins with forgiveness that God offers. He has offered to us, and we must offer that to other people as well. This is what makes us different than everything else. So to paraphrase what God is offering, he's saying, come, be reconciled to God, and be satisfied in him. There is nothing else on earth like this. So there may be mixed good and all of these other things, but there is no real solution until we get here. There's no real solution without making people or encouraging them to make a radical break from that which is opposed to God so that they may be forgiven by God and be satisfied in him. But we know that the world does not work the way that we would want it to, and not the way it will be one day when God has reconciled everything to himself. We know that between now and heaven, there is a lot that we are dissatisfied with. There is a lot that is still broken that we still have to live with. Even though we've received the gospel, it doesn't solve all of our problems. We are still in a broken world, and we still have to go back to the well to get water to drink from. We still have to trust for a time or to use things that break down like vehicles. God invites us to satisfaction, but we still need to fill up buckets that go empty and well water that dries up. The world may offer security and sustenance now, so how is it that we can be satisfied in a God that we cannot see, that has made promises that have not yet been fulfilled in completion and entirety now? We feel like we're drowning in the brokenness around us. We feel like we have nothing to offer. So is he throwing us a brick when we want to have something like a life preserver? He gives us assurance in this passage, verses 10 through 13. This is what makes what he is offering different from everything else. The fourth way is that there is no greater assurance that he can offer than his own word. God says, in light of this, if you want assurance, you can have no greater one than my own word that I give you and I offer you. He has already given his people his promises and given them a glimpse of what he has promised and what we ought to anticipate in, what his plan will look like. And he gives us another picture of that here in the end of this chapter. He talks about how things will be, the ground will produce differently. We won't have to labor as hard over it. And he says that ultimately this is going to be something that not you can do, not what man can do by their ingenuity, but it will be to God's renown. It will be towards his fame. It will be for him, for his reputation forever. And if you doubt that he will accomplish this, if you doubt that he's not going to be true to his word, he gives us this illustration. He says, basically, doubting that God doubting that he would fulfill what he has promised is kind of like saying, perhaps the rain will come down from the clouds, and before it reaches the ground where it can do any good, before it can water the crops and make things grow, before that happens, it's just going to return to the sky before it does any good. Before the snow melts and fills the reservoirs and the streams and provides living things sustenance and quenches their thirst, before it can do any of that, it just vanishes and returns to the heavens without doing any good. This, of course, is ludicrous. But it's just as ludicrous, it's just as crazy to say that God will not be good to what he has told us to do. He will do. God will not be good to his promise. This is crazy. God doesn't just say something without intending to follow through. And so the scene that he describes in verses 12 and 13 will be realized for those that trust and know his forgiveness and rejoice in his word. I'm reminded again of 1 Peter chapter 1, which Peter is addressing a people that are probably struggling with the same issue. They have clung to a faith that has not been fully realized. And in spite of what they hope for receiving someday, they're being attacked for what they believe in and being persecuted for their faith. And Peter, by way of encouragement, says, rejoice in these things because they will work up for you even a greater glory someday when this all is realized. For you to hold on to now, recognize that your hope is somewhere where it cannot be spoiled, forgotten, or diminished. Your hope is secured in heaven, a place where it cannot be lost. And I know you, I know that even though you're waiting for that, even though it's something that you hope in that you have not seen, you rejoice. I know even though you have never seen Jesus, you love him. Even though you have never met him, you believe in him. And you do so with a joy that is holy and inexpressible. Why? Because you've already begun to receive the fulfillment of the promises. The salvation of your souls that he has already promised to you. And I believe it's true for all of us. We know that his word can wake the dead. We know that he is faithful to his people. We have seen things that he only God can do and accomplish in our lives. And we've been comforted and encouraged by these things. We know that God is good to his word. And we know that there is no higher standard than his own word. We can trust that our hope is placed in heaven where it cannot be lost, where it cannot be diminished or forgotten of. When all this is said and done, all the schemes and the products and the gurus that we have been clamoring for will amount to puddles in the slums. And instead, people will know that the only real answer to all that they need is God. Our God is unlike anything this world has to offer. The gospel is incomparable. And we who stand between God and the world are calling people to something that is incomparable. Something that is unlike anything that this world has to offer. But there is a subtle temptation that all of us face to reshape our faith in the image of the world so that it meets what the world is clamoring for. We need to offer those things that are truly satisfying, however, those things that will always satisfy, which is God himself and nothing less than that. There have been a few conversations with with my friends in Tanzania that are also serving there by preaching the gospel. And they've been in difficult situations in the churches and been challenged in many ways that I'll talk more about tonight. But they've been forced to ask questions about what they can cut out of the ministry, what cannot be cut out then, what needs to be essential. And I would propose to you that this passage gives us some things that are essential. It gives us a benchmark by which we need to recognize. At the end of the day, the measuring line, the benchmark of all that we do, is whether or not people are more satisfied in God than they are with the world. Whatever we have to offer, whatever it is that we offer ourselves, this is the true measuring point. This is the true standard that we're all seeking to accomplish. And so I suggest that in the process, in light of that, the God that satisfies need to be known. And he needs to be known through his word, which he has left us. We hold up his word so that people would know it, know him, and they would know why he is satisfying. They would know why he is enough. They would understand who he is, what he has claimed to be, what he continues to promise, what he has commanded us to do, what he expects of us, and what he has offered to us. And they would know that through his word. And if we doubt that offering up the word of God to people that are lost and dying, pointing them to a God that cannot be seen, referring to promises that are not yet completely fulfilled, is a lost offer or is not worth our time, then I would come back and I would ask whether or not we are truly satisfied in the God that has given us his word and given us his promises. I'd ask whether or not when we hear his word and we learn of him, when we read of his word and we look into our scriptures, are we able to answer the question about who he is and why that is enough for us now? Are we able to take what we are being given from God's word to know that he is enough for us right now? And if we are unable to answer those questions, then I'd say we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer a lost and dying world if we ourselves are not satisfied in what God has called us to be satisfied in. I think, my friends, we need a skill set by which when we read, when we hear God's word being preached, when we look into it ourselves, we need to be able to come away from these moments to be able to say, God is enough. We need to know God and know why, who he is and what he has offered and what he has promised is enough for us now. Let's pray.